Good singing, encouraging to me, and I'm sure to one another. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. And let's pray. Now, as we go to God's Word. Father, while the Sadducees knew not the Scriptures nor your power, we are taught to know your Scriptures and your power, and we are here opening up your Scriptures, and we pray that we would know your Word better and know your power better. And that being so encouraged, so wonderfully informed, our hearts would gain comfort and strength. And Father, even be encouraged more and more to be men, women, boys, and girls who study your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Those of you who have studied logic or haven't necessarily studied logic, but are perceptive enough to be aware that some arguments don't even come close to touching the reality of that against which they are debating. That there are people who will raise an issue to mock a position of another person. In this case, let's consider it a Christian, and know very little or express very little knowledge about the very position to which they think they're mocking and scorn is actually attacking and undermining. So, for instance, you might not recognize this about yourself. At least we shouldn't. If someone were to say, as the debate grows on and we have a November election, which may make it easier to take an unborn child's life, if someone were to say, pro-life Christians want to put women in chains and make them nothing more than baby factories so that they can control them, that would be a straw man argument that ought to look, and it doesn't, look nothing like the position of a genuine Christian who is pro-life because of their understanding not only of God's word, but of nature itself, as God is the creator of it. It does not engage in debate with the real issue that we have with the practice of abortion. That is, it takes a human life, life beginning at conception. It doesn't take account of how well we value human life, both the child and the mother. Our desires for the protection of children. But you see what I'm saying, that their a straw man argument doesn't really deal with the issues. And that's what we have in this part of Matthew's gospel. We have the Sadducees bringing an argument against the resurrection, but they don't know the scriptures or the power of God, so they can't even get at the real issue, but try to make a mockery of it. It was a matter of critical importance to the life of the Jews. It is what divided Pharisee and Sadducee, one of the things that divided them. Critical importance. Is there a resurrection of the dead? If you doubt how critical this is, one can just step away, look at what is happening to our culture as more and more an atheistic position lays hold of those around us. That if there is no judgment, if there is no resurrection, if there is nothing after our last breath, well, does it really matter what you do? If you are not caught and judged here, then you are, in fact, scot-free. And if you're able, through might, money, power, to constrain, to overpower someone else, to do whatever is in your heart to do, then you might as well do it. But it's not just that. Now, that's easy to look at, but to bring something more piercing, perhaps, to your heart, it's this. When young teenagers find life to be hard, and they are constantly told there's nothing after this, is it not easy to simply end one's life? Isn't it easy to say, this, there's nothing after this. This is what ultimately can ease my pain. This is the only thing that can put an end to it. If I just end it now, there's nothing after all. There is no resurrection. I'm not in a place in my life where I can ever expect to be prosperous, where I can ever expect to be loved, where I can ever expect to be forgiven, where I can ever expect anything. So, yes, this matter of the resurrection is of critical importance. And not the least of which is that God actually addresses it. Jesus insists that we know both the scriptures and the power of God. We'll look first at the Sadducees' attempt to mock the resurrection. The Sadducees mock the resurrection as absurd, and that is their point. Remember, they are very politically connected, the Sadducees were. They were also moneyed, having many of the wealthier families among the Jews among them. They were a ceremoniously religious group. That is, the priests made up part of the Sadducees, not just priests, but they were a great part of it and had great influence because they controlled the temple. And every Jew understood that the temple was in some way, however much they comprehended it as a type of Christ, they at least understood that it was necessary, that God of Israel required them to attend and bring these offerings. And it was the priests who had responsibility to do it. So do not think of the Sadducees as necessarily lazy. They were ceremoniously religious. They took seriously that these are the sacrifices that God requires, and we're going to do it. However, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had a very narrow view of life. It's restricted to the here and now. That Israel was a nation, and their concern wasn't for what happens to the dead in the past. It's for who are we as a people today, and who will our children be tomorrow when we are gone, and by gone, I mean gone, in their minds. And living for this world only, it kind of helps explain why they felt such a need to be so tied in and so connected with the Romans. Because this was necessary for Israel at this time. There is no greater kingdom. There is no life after death. There is no hope to stir up the Jews at this time that they will have at last a new heavens and a new earth. That they will be raised from the dead. That this time and all its troubles will be counted as nothing in that day. No, we need to just do what we need to do for Israel today, our God is interested in the future of the Jewish nation, not of individuals after their death. They also, which is interesting, given how Jesus responds to them, did not believe in the existence of angels. They believed that the books of Moses were superior in authority to the rest of Scripture. Some have said that they don't receive the rest of Scripture. What we get from that historian, Josephus, likely does not exhaust the belief of the Sadducees. We don't have a lot of information that we can say, absolutely, this was consistent. This is their Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the Sadducee Confession of Faith. We don't have that. We have information that gives us clues about those things. We have Scripture that tells us that didn't believe in the resurrection. These differences with the Pharisees meant that apart from their seeing Jesus as dangerous, they really had nothing really in common. They were opposed to one another so much so that the Apostle Paul, when he was taken to the Sanhedrin after his arrest, taken to Jerusalem, things were stirred up, and the centurion said, I'm sending you to the Sanhedrin. I didn't know you were a citizen of Rome. He ends up there. And Paul, Luke tells us, was looking around and he saw that there were Sadducees and there were Pharisees in Paul. He declares himself to be a Pharisee and says to stir things up, I am on trial with respect to the resurrection of the dead. And then a commotion starts there. Oh, Paul. Now, it may be that what we are about to look at here was part of the Sadducees' regular argumentation against the Pharisees, that this is an inflated example. It's one that doesn't really get at the issue. It doesn't really understand Scripture or the power of God. But it may have been a part of their debate with the Pharisees themselves. They take an extreme hypothetical argument that, while hypothetical, does come along with levirate marriage, and it is at least a possibility that this could occur. Levirate marriage, that is, that when a Jewish man loses his, a Jewish woman loses her husband through whom the inheritance follows, and they have no children, that the brother-in-law would take her as a wife to himself, and that the child or children that come through that relationship would then be the firstborn male being the inheritor of that property. Now, you've got to understand the importance of inheritance in Israel. In fact, you read enough going through the books of Moses into Joshua, even the time of Judges, you begin to see how important it was in the distribution of the land, because it was connected to God's promise to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, which in turn was a type of their heavenly home. So God guarding and protecting that, using Levirate marriage, which we look at and we go, that seems so odd. Why would God do that? But it is connected to the assurances of God's promises to fulfill those promises to His people. Also, to provide care for the widow. So when we look at this, understand how it fits into the whole of Scripture. And it being found in the book of Moses, they had a great respect for Levirate marriage. So they're not mocking Levirate marriage. They're not mocking what God required of the brother-in-law, to take his brother's widow to himself in marriage and to raise up a seed for that brother's inheritance. So the question builds. There was a man, he had a wife, he died, so he has a widow. Brother marries her, and he dies. There's no child yet raised up for the inheritance, and so the next brother and the next brother, up to seven. And then she dies. Now here's the mocking tone in it. In the resurrection, now, this is coming from the mouth of the Sadducees who didn't believe in it, so you get the mocking tone. Of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. In their minds, Levirate marriage only works if there is no resurrection. Once you throw a resurrection in there, you get this absurdity in their mind. So tell us, Jesus, how's God going to sort it out in the resurrection? How's he going to fix this? How is God able to take what we know He's clearly given in the book of Moses with Levirate marriage and then in the resurrection try to sort out who's married to whom? You can't have both in the mind of the Sadducee. You can't have a resurrection from the dead and Levirate marriage. We know this Levirate marriage, so there mustn't be a resurrection of the dead because that would make it an absurdity. They're trying to bind the mind of God. The words, or a sentence, a statement that begins with God would not or God cannot, should be well thought out before they are spoken. God would not, God cannot has been used as an argument to undermine so many Christian doctrines. Even the very view of life that we have today, even the very understanding of male and female, God would not withhold a person's happiness. God cannot say no to someone who is really at heart good and just trying to do what they think is best. God cannot, God would not, He has not the power to do that. Very dangerous words. So we ourselves need to be very, very careful when we use them. We need to be sure that we know the Scriptures and the power of God before we start saying what God can and cannot do. Well, secondly, we see the absurdity of mocking the resurrection as Jesus takes this and answers again brilliantly. Remember what I said. Jesus isn't just debating as though this were some game.
tit for tat. Well, Sadducees say this, I'll take the side of the Pharisees and I'll destroy the Sadducees in argumentation. Remember what is at stake. Matthew is writing to predominantly Jewish Christians. And they still continuing to have those rabbis, those leaders of Israel among the Jews, they still having those among their families who would say, no, 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 it's absurd for you to think that way. It's absurd for you to believe in Jesus Christ. No one rises from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. Again, think about that young teen or adult or older adult. Euthanasia is coming. At least it's in some places already. That's not a prophecy. That's just it seems to be where things are going. God can stop it. But so we don't need to just think, but think of those who are told there is nothing. This is important. Jesus knows it's important. Jesus is going to die for sinners so that they may have this resurrected life in him. So it's not a game to our Lord. We know that. Well, the Sadducees, their question is a display rather of their ignorance and not their superiority. No, they are not so clever. No, they have not won over the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus' response criticizes them in two specific ways. They know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Two very specific ways. And first, he tackles the marriage in heaven error. For, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. First of all, Sadducees didn't believe in angels, but Jesus uses that because he knows they don't believe in angels, but it is very important to Jesus' argument that there are created beings that are not in the image and likeness of God as man created male and female is, but they are created beings. And they do dwell in heaven. They are spiritual beings, but they still live in that place. They exist. Abraham entertained them. Sodom and Gomorrah knew the wrath of God through them. So angels are clearly attested to in the scriptures, even the books of Moses, as ministering spirits. They do not have, they are not given, if we search scriptures, they are not given dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It wasn't given to angels. So angels are not married, and they're not given in marriage. That's not the situation. So when Jesus says that those raised from the dead are like angels, he's not saying we become angels. He's not saying in every manner we are like angels. We don't become bodiless, just spirits, because we're created male and female with a body. We're a body and soul. Yet, he wants to point out that angels exist and that they are not married or given in marriage. And with the resurrection, we are neither married nor given in marriage. That their question as to what to do with liberate marriage in the resurrection, Jesus says, is absurd. It's a false dilemma. It doesn't make sense. You're trying to pit God against God. And God isn't set against himself here. Death dissolves the marriage bond. We know in the Old Testament that there was remarriage after death, and it wasn't a violation of the marriage covenant to do so. And while the institution of marriage is not carried on into heaven, that doesn't change. Jesus is not saying that we become totally different persons in heaven. So don't carry this forward to think that, well, if there's no marriage in heaven, if they're neither married nor given in marriage, well, but the person I married here, am I not going to recognize them? Are we going to be just different people? Are we going to become a kind of something that is so removed from what we are as individuals here that is unrecognizable? And we know that's not true. We know that Moses and Elijah were known to be Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We know that Jesus was known to be Jesus after his resurrection. There is no a sense that you become a different person. Oh, we're sanctified perfectly and completely. Our tears are wiped away, but you are you now, and you will be you as a saint. You will be you in heaven. You'll be you in there. It'll be you, not someone else. You won't be some unrecognized mind that just is developing new experiences in heaven and not having any sense that you are who you were here. Yeah, you will be the one who is resurrected, not something else. But marriage, the institution of marriage, which was for this world, isn't going to be there. So their whole attempt to get Jesus, when they are actually trying to get God to sort out something, is foolish. And here's that's the scripture, power of God. They don't understand that God never exercises his power to do what he does not will to do. God never exercises his power to do what he does not will to do. If God has determined and willed that they are neither married nor given in marriage in heaven, well, it's not a weakness of God that he doesn't do that. That God doesn't make marriage in the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection isn't a limit to God. It isn't a weakness of God. God never intended it to be, so his power has nothing to do with it. To suggest that God would be stumped with the resurrection and look at this woman and look at these seven brothers and go, man, I really don't know what to do. And she was married to him. Maybe the first brother, because that was the original marriage. Or maybe the last brother, because that was the last. God, it's not a question of God's power, because he will never think about doing what he doesn't will to do. He will never wonder, how do I handle this situation? Because God's word says, has he spoken and will he not do it? Or has he said it and will he not fulfill it? He does all his holy will. That's his power, and he can do every bit of it. But asking, is there a rock? Can God create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? That is an absurdity. That's foolishness. Well, second, the error of rejecting the resurrection. They fail to understand the scripture and power of God as regards to this. And scripture teaches the resurrection, even in the book of Moses, the five books of Moses. And that's just where Jesus directs their attention, Exodus 3, which our brother read. Moses is with his father-in-law's flock. He is at Mount Horeb. He goes up, he sees a light. It's the angel of the Lord. It is a bush that is on fire but is not being consumed. And he is spoken to, and he is told what he is to do and go to his people Israel and bring deliverance from Egypt. And he says, well, who do I tell them sent me? What do I tell them? And God says, I am who I am. I am the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Some have suggested all this proves is that at one time in the past, there was a guy named Abraham, a guy named Isaac, and a guy named Jacob who worshiped this particular God. But if the dead are cut off and cease to exist, and their importance is merely a distant memory, we have to consider that God does not call his own that which does not exist, because a memory is not an existence. Now, we remember loved ones because they still exist. They're still alive in Christ. But their decision to count those things as without proof, without proving the resurrection, Jesus says, read what Moses wrote, that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. So the ones who are actually absurd are not those who believe in the resurrection, but those who don't. Because what God says to Moses on Mount Horeb is absolutely absurd if there is no resurrection. And Sadducees, are you willing to call God absurd? I am the God of those who do not exist. They deny what the scriptures themselves say. What Daniel says, what Psalm 16 says. Daniel giving us a vision, a view into the future, into the resurrection, that some will be raised up to eternal life and some to death. That Isaiah speaks of the resurrection of the dead, of a great and glorious hope. And this resurrection is not only taught in Scripture, which the Sadducees did not give enough attention to. They knew not the Scriptures. It is well within the power of God. This happens to be His holy will, that He would raise up the dead. That through His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is speaking and addressing the Sadducees, He would return and call them up out of the graves. And those of us who are alive will be joined to meet them in the air. That's God's will, and He is able to do it. That's the power of God. It's a great, great power, isn't it? We find the resurrection of the dead summarized by the Apostle Paul in this way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The Apostle Paul says, here it is. I know you struggle with it, but it's not an absurdity. It's a mystery, but God is revealing this much we know. We don't know the whole workings out of it, how it's all going to look like, and what our resurrection body is going to be like. We know, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we do know this, that as there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Someone asked, can I grow a beard there? I don't know. Assume so. Well, I have hair in the resurrected new heavens and new earth. And someone says, no, the head's perfect without it. I know what you're thinking. So those things may remain a mystery to us, but the resurrection is clearly taught. We face questions about what we believe. Some of us face them more often than others. Some of you who may be new to the faith, some of you who maybe are maybe going through a time of doubt, may wrestle with those things. And maybe you don't feel, I don't have a scripture verse memorized, and I'm not easily able to defend these things, and an argument such as the Sadducees brought might embarrass one of us. We may feel, man, they've got a good point. Maybe I don't know what I think I know. Maybe I don't believe what I think I believe. And no doubt you've met people that do try to embarrass you. Hopefully we're not doing the same. We're trying to share the truth of God's word, not to just get a personal, right hook in. But I want you to listen, all of you, to what the Apostle Paul says concerning things very much like this. Those who would mock, those who would try to build an argument against what Scripture has taught you about the atonement, about justification and sanctification, about eternal life. the Corinthians. They had many troubles. But Paul is trying to comfort and give them a sense of strength in the things that the Apostle Paul taught them. He says this, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him." Think about the Sadducees. They were very natural men. There's no resurrection. Everything is now. "They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That is, it requires a work and ministry of the Holy Spirit because our hearts are hardened when we don't have Christ. But then he says, but the spiritual man, that's you and you and you and you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you, judges all things and is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That is, who are all these people that would bring mocking and criticism against God's word? Who are all these people that would stand to you and say, you are just a fool to believe this? Paul says this, and if you want to memorize a few words, it's, well, how about this? We have the mind of Christ. You may not be able in a moment's notice to bring up those verses. You may not be able to say something that so completely demolishes the argument like Christ does or Paul does or maybe someone else you know that is very good at apologetics. But do not ever doubt that you have the mind of Christ. You are not the absurd one for believing what Scripture teaches. You're not the fool. You may struggle with wondering, oh man, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Because you're new to the faith, there's so much yet to learn. But don't ever think for a moment that because someone mocks the resurrection and they have some PhD, some degree, or they seem so smart or so sure of themselves, don't ever think for a moment that you are the absurd one. And it's not that you're not absurd because you're smarter than them. It's because you have the mind of Christ, you see. Your faith is not in vain. Your faith is not absurd. May not understand it all. But you do have from Scripture the things that we believe. At least we've been taught among us, and for many of you where you've grown up, and some of you newly are coming to know these things. The Word of God, the Gospel. And you know the power of God. It is not our faith that is absurd because it contradicts the wisdom of man. It is the unbelief of man that is absurd because it contradicts the Word and power of God. How the Jewish Christians must have needed that. How, when they were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and they had so many who would mock them and scorn them, how they needed to know this very thing, what Jesus says. Those who mock you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God, but you do. You do understand the Scriptures and the power of God. It's comforting. It's comforting for us. It's just going to seem more and more that your faith will be challenged by so-called science. So, well, science says. God's Word says, and God's Word doesn't contradict true knowledge of the natural world. Brothers and sisters, hold on to these things. Hold on to what Jesus says. Let yourself be confused, confounded by those who think they can prove you to be a fool because they really don't know what you know because they're natural people and the things of God are foolish to them and they cannot comprehend them because they are spiritually discerned. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as our Christ, as we read through this word, is heading towards the cross and we find his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, may it strengthen us, and may these words from the Lord Jesus Christ be of comfort to us who are challenged and mocked, who are called all kinds of things falsely on account of you. Help us to rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before us. And those prophets were no fools. And we thank you that our faith is not absurd. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.